You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Ephesians today, chapter 6. And the text we're going to look at are three verses, 10 through 12. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 12. Now, this is the last section of this letter. And I've been eager to get to the text for some time, particularly for this week, since it's been such a difficult week. And I have to tell you, when I first started looking at this text a number of weeks ago, I completely misunderstood the point of the text. See, last week when we were doing our first Sunday... remember the whole point of First Sunday was inspired by the first century church, that we want to structure the service patterned after what we saw in Acts 2:42, what the first century church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. So we did that. We spent time in prayer, praying through the book, verse by verse. And it was a rich time of prayer. People were together. There was unity in the body. There was confession of sins. And then we acknowledged that by partaking of the Lord's table together as emblems of grace, symbols of the cost of that grace. And then we continued and we broke bread together. We had a meal together. Receiving from God, recognizing that that comes from His hand, and we spoke into one another's lives. And then shortly after that, moments later, began quite a tumultuous, stormy week, a painful week in many ways in our body. And so here's the deal. When I was looking at that text, when I examined that text earlier in the week, I misunderstood it. And so these verses today... kind of help us maybe see the whole of what Paul is talking about. When I looked at it first, what I saw it correctly in this context, that what we experienced last week was spiritual warfare. I knew that that's what that was. And I know that's something that comes up in the lives of believers in churches. But what the critical thing that I misunderstood was, this is what I thought. That because we were united together, that because we had an earnest time in praying through Scripture, we weren't just praying, we were praying through the Word of God. We were confessing sins, we were coming to the table, we were doing what I thought was right. And it was. It wasn't that it wasn't right, none of that. That was all good. But my mind had, my understanding is, if we're doing those things... then those things prevent a spiritual war. In other words, somehow we were protected from conflict in our act of doing those things. So in essence, what I was thinking weeks ago as I first started looking at this passage is, what else would we be doing? If those are the things that prevent conflict, prevent spiritual battles, then... there must be something else that we should be doing. I said that Wednesday night. I said there's... So why was there this battle? And this is what I think the text has come to rest in my heart, and I hope the Holy Spirit helps us all see this today, that we need to understand that nothing was going to prevent that. That this is war. That the whole of the Christian life... is war. We're in a spiritual battle. I think a lot of people, myself included, thought that Christian life is an exit from warfare. But you see, when you join the church universal, when I joined the church universal, when you joined the body of Christ, when you became a believer, a disciple, a follower of Jesus, you entered into a war. See, what we have so often is a peacetime mentality. But But we shouldn't. We should have a wartime mentality every day. And I hope the Holy Spirit helps us see that today in the text. Dr. Piper helps us a little bit with his quote. This is what Dr. Piper says. Life is war. That's not all it is, but it always is that. But most people do not believe that in their hearts. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe that we are in a peacetime and not a wartime. Very few people think that we are in a war that is greater than World War II. Or that any imaginable nuclear war. Few reckon that Satan is much worse an enemy than any earthly foe, or realize that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but it is in every town and city in the world. Who considers that the casualties of this war are not merely those who lose arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their souls, and enter into a hell of everlasting torment? Thousands of Christians do not hear the diabolical bombs dropping and the bullets zinging overhead. They don't smell the smell of hellish Agent Orange in the whitened harvest of the world. They don't cringe or weep at the thousands who perish every week. They don't reckon with the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places and the world rulers of this present darkness. In fact, it's not even dark in many Christians' world. They say it's bright, it's comfortable, and it's cheery. And until we feel the force of this, we will not pray as we ought, and I would add to Piper's words that we won't walk in love with each other as we ought, and God won't be glorified in this body as he ought to be. The Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, adds this: there are no fair-weather soldiers in God's army. All must endure difficulty. Our courage must be tried and proven. God's ships never go to sea without being tested, and only when their seaworthiness is proven do they go to longer voyages. Unless you have been through a great trial, you cannot help those who are in great difficulty. If we were placed in a glass case, we would not grow. If we were never injured, there would be no forgiving grace. Without suffering, we would not have patience. We grow in grace only when the stormy winds of trials blow. It's through harsh experiences that believers grow. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Christian, Spurgeon says, when Satan tests and tries you, hold the world loose, but firmly grip the invisible things of God. It is possible that God might use you to scatter his seed with a hand that was never... It is possible that God might use you to scatter his seed with a hand that was never wounded, but he will not use you to minister to the brokenhearted until trials have made you tender and sensitive. Your present painful experience is a necessary preparation for something that will give you tenfold joy. If we are not tested, we cannot be victorious. The rule of the kingdom is no battle, no crowns, no conflict, no conquest. That's Spurgeon. So with that introduction, I have a simple title for our sermon. And that is, This is War. Now, for months, when we've been looking at this overall narrative of the book, I've said it's been divided into two basic sections. First, there's the indicatives in chapters 1 through 3, and then the imperatives in chapters 4 through 6, meaning the things that Christ has done for us, he talks about, and then what we must do, or some would say it's the first third of the book, or first half of the book is doctrine, second half of the book is duty. And I think that makes sense. But really, there is a third section to the book. And when we understand the importance of the issue, it really has to be seen as the third full section of the book. And it's the section we're going to start today. And so it's not just a concluding thought. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. That's in the mind of the apostle. So the sections could be better divided this way. I saw one theologian put this in his notes. He said, we see chapters 1 through 3 as the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 through 6, 9 as the walk of the believer. And then 6, 10 to the end of the book would be the warfare of the believer. Another way to think of it would be, and I like the way these words are, it's simple. It's the sit, walk, and stand arching narrative. The sit meaning he has seated us in heavenly places. So he goes on through chapters 1 through 3 and tells us all the things that God has done for us in Christ. He marinates our heart in the gospel. Those indicatives I was talking about. We can rest in what Christ has done for us. That's the seated part or the sit part. But Paul didn't tell us about the 1 through 3 so that we could just sit back and relax. Instead, he taught us that we might obey the Spirit's power. And so he calls us to walk in godliness in chapters 4 through chapter 6, verse 9. That's where we've been. That's where we spent a lot of time talking about submitting, talking about nurturing, talking about cherishing and loving. That's been our focus for a number of weeks. It's been a very difficult focus. But then today is the start of this last section. And it's the focus of today. It's the command to stand. So we have the sit, the walk, and the stand. And stand in battle is the call. So the question before us today, in light of the difficulties of this past week, in light of the difficulties we're going to find ourselves in the years ahead, because, news break, the war's not over. The question is not how do we avoid spiritual warfare. That's not the question. But how will we be able to survive it? And more precisely, how is God glorified in the middle of spiritual battle? How is God glorified in the middle of spiritual battle? Because this side of glory, we're never going to be able to avoid it. It's what you entered into. It's what you signed up for. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to look at those three verses, 10 through 12. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 12 is the focus. Here now I read the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We receive it from you now. But Father, we need you to teach us. We need your Holy Spirit to lead us into understanding of what you would have for us in this text. Father, I don't want to say one word that comes from me, but I want the explanations that come from my mouth to be orchestrated by your leading, by your Spirit, to souls and to hearts that desperately need understanding here. Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning, not only through the preaching of your word, but how we live it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So now, the text we're going to see opens right away with that word finally, right? In verse 10 is the very first word. I believe all translations will have some form of that. And Paul does this often. It's logical that we would mean when we read the word finally, that we would extract from it that Paul is moving to his concluding thought, as if he's wrapping something up here. But that's not always intended in his language as a wrap-up. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul would use the phrase, from now on. And it's the same Greek word there. It's just translated a little differently. The idea is, finally, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So in Paul saying it that way, what he's trying to tell them is, this is something important I want you to hear from me right now. I want you to hear loud and clear. I want you to look at my faith in the middle of circumstances. And I want you to see the marks of love for Christ, that I've been abused, that I've been imprisoned, that I've been then beaten because of my love. And I've endured all of that because of my love. And this is what drives my life, is my love for my Savior. So Paul is saying, finally, I want you to see that. I want you to recognize that. In his letter to the church of Philippi, Paul offers this. He offers two finalies for us. By the way, that's a kind of a just an offhanded comment that shows that Paul was a pastor, a preacher, because he adds two concluding, two finally. Philippians 3:1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So his point that is, in every situation, I want you to listen to me clearly. This is what he's saying. In every situation, I want you to rejoice, but at the same time, be alert. There's a battle going on. It's going to happen right around the corner. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, he gives us our second, finally. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So, this is his point. When Paul chooses that word finally in his letters, he's not giving you a quick summary as if we can just offhandedly start wrapping this up quickly. What he's trying to do, and more often when he uses that word, he's trying to drive home a critical point to us. And when we see the word finally, it's like therefore. You got ears got to perk up because it's like a punctuation mark. It's like it's in boldface in the type, and he's saying, now listen up here. Look at me. That's what he's saying. Listen. And this is what the words he gives us. He says, listen. Finally, be strong. And so the point is that strength is necessary if we're going to survive spiritual warfare. If God is going to be glorified in spiritual warfare. Because that's what we're called into. So here's my outline. The first thing that we're going to know, that we need to know in this text, is we have to know who we are. We have to know who we're connected to. And then finally, we have to know our enemy. So the first point is actually kind of an A and B of point one. Know who you are, know who you're connected to. And then point two is really, we have to know our enemy. So the apostle says, finally, be strong. And if you notice, the be strong is met with a qualification. He qualifies the command with a recognition of the source of this strength. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Because, you know, in the middle of the worst moments of our life, in the middle where conflicts arise, where your heart becomes beating, when you get that phone call and your family is collapsing and you're shell-shocked and you don't know what to say, it's impossible in those moments in our strength to be strong. To remain strong. You might be strong in a moment, but to remain strong, enduring the battle. Because you will fail. The apostle knows that. Just think of the spiritual warfare that Paul saw and was involved in. He knows it. He knows you need to be strengthened. That's why he prays that at the end of chapter 3. I pray that you would be strengthened. Because the strength you will need has to endure. It has to not fail. We need to be strong. And it's not a strength that you can summons up. From your gut, from your efforts. This is a power, a strength that's given to us from on high. That's why he says it like he does. Finally, be strong in the Lord. And the way it's written, the English language is difficult to actually hear the tone. But it's written in what the English people would call the present voice. So there's a clear command. But it's in the passive tense. So it's in the present voice, in the passive tense, which what we have to understand is, this is the way it is literally translated. You must be strong, or you must be strengthened. So it's different than just encouraging it from yourself. It's you must be. That's the imperative. That's the present tense. But it's in the passive voice, which means you must be strengthened. You're not going to be able to do it. And so that's why we sing songs like we did this morning. I need you. I need you. I need you. Because I can't do it. That's why we have a line like we do in our call to worship. For all who fail and desire strength. recognizing that we can't do it. We need something that only God can do. We need to be strengthened. And the word for strong is where we get our word for dynamite. Dynamos, I think, in the Greek. Dynamos. Luke used the same word when he's describing in the book of Acts the transformation of Paul, of Saul to Paul. It's amazing. In verse 22 of chapter 9, Paul increased all the more in strength, and it confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. See, this explosion of transformation between the wickedness of Saul and the godliness that became Paul, it was powerful. It was power that he couldn't do on his own. He couldn't have the strength to do that. And the apostle uses the same word when he describes his own life in Romans chapter 4. I'm sorry, the apostle himself uses the same word when he describes Abraham in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 20. No belief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God. Same word. Abraham was not strong, but he was strengthened. It's the same word. God was his strength so that Abraham could walk out the call of God upon his life, which included the giving up of the promised son. He had to be strengthened for that effort. Paul testifies of this in his own life in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the context. I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be all brought low, and I know how to abound. I am, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, he would not be able to do any of those things in his own effort, in his own power. It's something that only God can do in him. So in order for us to endure, in order for us to survive, in order for us to thrive, and that God could get the glory, we must be strengthened in the Lord. So we have to know who we are. We have to know our limitations. That we will fail, and we will fail, and we will fail. But God has the power to strengthen us. He wants us to know what power we're connected to. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Some translations will use that word of power of his might. The idea is of this force, this power being manifested. It's power on demonstration. Matter of fact, the Greek word translate, if you trace it all the way back, the root of the Greek word goes back to a creative power of God. It's this creative, strengthening might that he has when he called the universe into existence by speaking. He made everything by his word. And he wants you to see, Paul wants you to see that you're connected to the same might that did that. That strength, that power force doesn't run out. You can't exhaust it. So he wants you to understand that this creative God, this supernatural strength is given to you. And there's times in the scripture when that word is used, it carries the idea or the force of dominion, that God is, he's in control. It's his domain. A couple of verses to show us that Paul uses it in that great chapter. Dr. Piper would call it the greatest chapter in the greatest book. Chapter 8 of Romans. At the end of it, chapter 8 and verse 31, he says, what shall separate us? Right? Shall tribulation, shall distress? No, none of that was going to separate us. So persecution, famine, no. Nakedness, danger, sword, no. None. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not just simply conquerors, we are more than conquerors. The Greek word is super conquerors, is what it's saying. So you see, it's this type of power on display. It's this manifested power that we are connected to. So you must know who you are. You must know this power that you're connected to. The Apostle Peter saw the same thing in his own life. And so he writes this letter to the saints scattered in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 11, I believe. He says, who speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Let each one work in the strength that God supplies or provides. That's the greatest fear I have. That I would do anything in this church. That I would preach from the Word. That I would teach from the Word. That I would pray through the Word. That I would deal with conflicts in my own strength. It's the greatest fear for this body, for my fear for all of you, that you would do any of that, anything, in your own strength. Paul says, Peter says he has no power to do that. No one has the power to do those things in their own strength. We have to depend upon God in order to do that. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, and to Him belongs glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. And Paul agrees with Peter. Of course he does. In our text, this is what he's saying. Understand that you will only survive, you're going to only thrive in battle, in this war, if you operate out of the power that God supplies. Not out of your own strength. So the first thing we have to do is we have to know who we are. We have to know what we're connected to. The second thing we have to know is we have to know our enemy. We have to know and finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Paul wants us to get a firm grasp in these verses of who our enemy really is. He wants us to know him well. Know who he is. Know how he works. Let's not get confused anymore about who the enemy is. Paul uses several words to describe him here. He calls him the devil clearly in verse 11. But then he gives a more specific list of the areas that the devil influences, and against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers in this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. But you see what I noticed was absent in this list? Wasn't your neighbor. Wasn't your wife or husband. Wasn't your child. Wasn't someone in a Bible study. Wasn't somebody in Congress. God makes it clear, right? Who's on this list in His Word is not flesh and blood, He says. Now, I know that we read this. Many of you read this. Many of us may have this verse memorized. We've read it for years. We understand it in a cognitive sense. But Paul wants us to believe this in our heart. To operate out of this understanding that we know who our enemy really is. To live like it's true, that really is our enemy. That the people we walk with, the people we live with, the people we talk with, the people we work with, the people we chat with on Facebook, the people we read about on Twitter, the people we submit to their authority over us, they are not our enemy. The devil's our enemy. And his heart's desire is to destroy you. To kill you. To belittle you. He does everything he can do to diminish the things that God is doing in your life. So we got to get that clear in our hearts. We have to know our enemy. Famous line, one of my favorite movies, Usual Suspects. Concludes with this line. The greatest trick Satan ever played on humanity is convincing the world that he doesn't exist. He exists. I know he exists. I believe he exists. He's active. But the reason I believe he exists is not just because I do it in my own strength. I know he exists because Jesus believed he existed. And if Jesus believed he existed, I'm going to trust that he was right. So the remainder of our time, I want to talk about what the Bible says about him. Three things that the Bible says is true about our enemy. And three things that the Bible says that is not true about him. Three things that the Bible says is true about the enemy, and three things that are not. That the enemy is not, I should properly say that. So three things that the Bible says is true about our enemy. Number one is that he's a formidable and powerful enemy. Is that he's not a cartoon character. He's not a sitcom personality. See, the Bible, cover to cover, makes that pretty clear. Starts with the story in the garden. Genesis account, right? Adam and Eve. Now, here's the thing. When we think of the story of Adam and Eve and the deception in the garden, is somehow, and I'm chief among them, somehow look into that story and we have this perspective of Adam and Eve like they're morons. Like they're just, they're fools. That they were duped. But that's only because we don't understand who they were. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They did not have fallen minds. They hadn't sinned. They were more than likely, for every account, more intelligent than anyone on earth today. There was no brokenness in their minds. And they were probably more spiritually sensitive to the real realities, right? They walked with God. They had no separation from God. So they saw spiritual realities. And if Satan deceived them in that environment, he destroyed their families, he destroyed their world. He can and he will deceive you. See, he's formidable and he's powerful. The end of the Bible, not just the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible gives us that same idea. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There's a scene in heaven. I don't know when that scene is. I'm not going to try to predict it. But there's a battle. And in that battle, God sends out his chief commander, Michael, the archangel, the angel over all angels. And he's the one who's going to war with the dragon. See, God understands who Satan is and that he is powerful. He sends out his most powerful angel to deal with the devil. Paul makes it clear to us as he writes to the messed up church in Corinth. Chapter 5, verse 4. Paul knows he's got a formidable enemy. That's powerful. Because that's his instructions to this church that's broken. He says, things are messed up. I know things are messed up, but there's something you need to do when you're assembled in the name of the Lord. Verse 4.
Is this 1 Corinthians?
1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, Satan. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved for the day of the Lord. You see, what Paul understood, that Satan is powerful enough to affect this man's physical body, enough to turn him. To turn him, possibly, and be saved for the day of the Lord. So he understands that he's got a formidable enemy. But I don't think we do. In our minds, he is the cartoon. In our minds, he is the TV character, or we just simply dismiss him altogether. So not only is he a formidable and powerful enemy, the Bible says that he's determined. See, our enemy is determined. The Apostle Peter knew this, and he knew it well. And so what Peter says, this as he writes to the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter is writing to believers, and he says this in verse 8, "Be sober-minded and watchful." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. So Peter understood that he not only is powerful, that he's determined, and he's so determined he equates him to a lion. A lion, the king of beasts. And how does a lion attack? I want you to picture in your mind how you've ever seen on the PBS or Discovery Channel how lions attack. Lions hide, right? They crawl in the shadows, and they slowly sneak up on the prey, and they stay hidden to the last moment when the prey isn't looking, when they're drinking water.
And then they pounce.
In that moment, they do pounce, and they jump right for the throat. See, he's intending to kill you, and he's intending to consume you and your family. He's intending to destroy this church. Listen, we got to wake up to this reality. We are at war, and we have to know our enemy. We have to know who we are. We have to know the power source that we're connected to, and we have to know the enemy. There's another thing that the Bible says, though, about him. The Bible says that our enemy is calculating. So not only is he powerful and formidable, not only is he determined, he is calculating. Some translations would call him wily or cunning or crafty. The ESV actually uses scheming or schemes. It means he makes coordinated attacks. Lions do that too. You'll see that in the Pride where the lions will actually make a strategic attack around. But the apostle Luke, or I'm sorry, the doctor Luke in chapter 22 of his gospel, 31 through 34, Jesus is explaining to Peter. Jesus says, Satan has demanded permission that he sifts you like wheat. Sifts you like wheat. Now, I'm not completely sure what that is. The only thing I can think of is that he wants to tear you apart layer by layer. And it's going to be painful. But the point is, Jesus wants him to understand that he has a strategic plan to attack you. And the point for us today is, do you think you're any different? He has a specific plan, and he wants to destroy you. That's three things that the Bible says is true of our enemy. There's three things that the Bible tells us that Satan is not. And this is the good news. Three things that Satan is not. Number one, he's not God's equal. So we've got to get out of our mind this idea of dualism. Yes, he's formidable. Yes, he's powerful. But he is not God's equal. There's no war between God and Satan anymore. So that silly Facebook thing, you've heard me complain about that before, with Jesus and devil arm wrestling, the absurdity of that. Listen, God is omnipotent. When omnipotent means all powerful. He has all the power. There's nothing equal to the power of God. He's omnipresent. It means he's in all places at all times. Satan's not that. Matter of fact, in the Bible, there's only like 6 or 7 times where Satan is the one that's actually attacking someone. It's a handful of times in the entirety of the Bible. Most of the time he uses his minions, his demons, to do the attacking for him. God is omnipotent. He's in all places and all times at the same time. He's omnipotent. God's all-knowing. Satan's not all-knowing. God is sovereign. It means the universe is under his command, all of it. Heaven, earth, even hell is the command of God. So Satan is not God's equal. Number two, Satan is not in control of his own actions. I know that's a shocking thought, but he's not. He's limited by what God allows him to do. Satan comes to God in the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and we see that. And God gives him parameters which he can walk. See, Satan cannot touch you. Not without the express permission of the God who loves you. You understand that? See, you're a child of God. You're adopted into his family. And he loves you more than you know. Satan can't touch you without God allowing it for your good. Satan's not God's equal. He's not in control of his own actions. And he's not the cause of our sin. Don't give him too much credit. He's not the cause of your sin. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. See, Satan, he exists. He's formidable. He's not God's equal, though. He's our enemy. We have to understand that. But God controls him, but he's not the cause of our sin. This is what Satan does, and you've heard me say this before. Satan tempts you with the desires in your heart. And then when you listen to him and you follow through on the desires of your hearts, he accuses you. That's what he does. He accuses the brother. So I said that there are three things that the Bible says: that he's not God's equal, that's not true of him, that he's not God's equal, that he's not in control of his own actions, and that he's not the cause of our sin. But there is a fourth. He's never going to win this war. He's never going to win this war. Make no mistake, we are at war, and we are in a battle regularly. He is going to, at times, bang up some knuckles. There's going to be some lips bloodied. But I promise you, he will not win. He can't win. The victory's been won. I'm going to close with a few verses. Colossians 1, 13. He has delivered us, this is Jesus, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. You see, we're no longer in the domain of darkness. We're in God's domain. We're in his domain. So we have to trust our position in him. 1 John chapter 3 says this: that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. The reason Jesus came into the world was for that purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. And it's done. Romans 16, 29. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So next week we're going to look at the weapons of our warfare. But we have to understand first and foremost who we are, what we're connected to. We have to understand the real enemy. That it's not the flesh and blood that we see. It's in the realm that we don't see. So stand as we sing.